Well, thanks for hanging in there. I think we have the sound sorted. If we don't, just let Kelly know and we'll figure it out. But just know that we're about, it'll take about 30 seconds between when you say there's a problem before we actually hear it. So I think we got it figured out, but time will tell. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. We pray that you would help us sort out all these technical difficulties. Cold weather brings all sorts of problems, including static electricity and shutting down systems and everything else. So we pray that you would preserve us for the next 30 minutes or so that we can hear your word and revel in it. Lord, we give you thanks, and we pray that you would join us. In Christ's name, amen. So recent years have seen just a plethora, just a huge number of deconversion stories hit the news. In 2019, for example, Joshua Harris, a megachurch pastor and the author of two best-selling books, one which virtually every kid in my generation read, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, announced that he was no longer a Christian. And it was an announcement that left a lot of people feeling shocked. What could bring a person who had grown up in the church, had written persuasively on biblical topics, and served as a pastor to thousands up and leave the faith? And not just leave the faith, but say that leaving Christianity left him feeling more alive, more awake, and more hopeful. He joins a growing number of well-known Christians who have been very public about their doubts, the deconstruction of their faith, and even the renunciation of Christianity. These stories are powerful and popular. The stories of atheists becoming Christians hardly cause anyone to bat an eye, but deconversion stories, they have traction in our culture. These stories scratch our culture where they itch, because they represent a turn from certainty to questions, from prescribed behavior, especially sexual behavior, to a place of more openness and perceived freedom, from authority and tradition to individualism. Even more than that, they affirm society's choice to move away from Christianity. These stories are encouraging for our culture in much the same way that testimonies are encouraging for Christians, people whose stories of coming to Jesus. They assure us that we've made the right decisions with our life. So in an excellent article on Medium.com, Joe Forrest, he makes the point that deconversion stories and Christian testimonies, they even follow a similar pattern. My life before, detailing my life of sin or my faithful service to the church, then the introduction of doubts about my way of life, a moment of decision, in a testimony, it's the decision to follow Jesus. In a deconstruction story or a deconversion story, it's a decision to leave the church or embrace mystery or explore new or different paths for meaning. And then finally, the joy of life after your decision. This is how my life has changed for the better. So for a testimony, why coming to Jesus has been the best choice of your life, and a deconversion story, why leaving the church has been the best decision in your life. These stories are persuasive because a changed life is a powerful thing. For us in the church, it can also be a scary thing. Many churches aren't open to those with doubts. Questions are often shut down. Those who don't toe the line doctrinally or ethically are viewed as a threat. We're quick to offer advice or to shove a book at somebody. But that isn't really good discipleship. When we do that, we become a place where those with legitimate doubts don't feel welcome. Even those who have been a part of church for a long time and start having doubts stop feeling welcome. And we miss the opportunity to learn from their questions, to sharpen our own thinking, and to help them work through their faith. So my goal today isn't to tell you that you shouldn't have questions or doubts. My expectation is that you do. I'm not here to point fingers at or dismiss those who are wrestling with their faith. Instead, I want to look at one of the answers the Bible gives to those whose faith is going through deconstruction, with those who are wrestling with deconversion. Because that's exactly, I think, what we see happening among the people of God in the book of Malachi. They're losing their faith. Our passage today comes from Malachi 3. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Let me read them for you. "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I'll spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." The word of the Lord. So let's ask a question. How did Israel get to this place? What's brought them to the point where they can say that serving God is futile or vanity, or that it's meaningless? Let's review what we know about them so far and ask ourselves whether their problems, while different, still feel contemporary and familiar. Here's what we know from Malachi. The people of Israel have come to doubt whether God loves them. They're facing economic challenges, and the vibrant spirituality that characterized the faith of their parents upon return from exile has fizzled out. The promises held out by spiritual giants like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and others have failed to materialize. The nation's pastors, their priests, are an utter disappointment. The very people who should be most zealous for God are phoning it in. In fact, far from loving God, they hold him in contempt. They don't treat him as a loving father, a master, or as their great and glorious king. These priests, it seems, attempted to make faith more palatable. Can you still hear me even if the camera's off? Okay. All right, let's just move the camera on me and then we'll sit down. All right. So the priests in Malachi's day attempted to make faith more palatable by attempting to make religion as easy as possible. They'll accept any offering someone wants to bring. It doesn't matter if it's the animal sick or lame or deformed or wounded. The motto is, come as you are, give what you can, and feel good about yourself for doing so. This is seeker-sensitive religion before it was cool. These same priests weren't even teaching the truth anymore. They'd failed to preserve knowledge, God said. And they weren't teaching the next generation how to grow up. They weren't encouraging faithfulness. They were biased. They were showing favoritism to the wealthy while overlooking injustice in their community. A disillusioned priesthood was feeding a growing apathy among God's people. And these priests, who were to shepherd God's people, were in fact causing them to stumble. In an attempt to secure their future financially and perhaps politically, Israel's men were marrying women who didn't worship Yahweh but were following other gods, the gods of Persia. Israel was under the leadership of Persian governors. They held the power socially and politically. They had the money and the influence in society, and being a faithful Jew in this context was hardly an advantage if you wanted to move up the social ladder. So God's warning against marrying those who worshiped other gods was in many cases just completely ignored. There were men who were even divorcing their wives in order to marry someone else and move up the social ladder. And they cried out to God, but God wasn't inclined to listen to people who didn't take following Yahweh seriously, and who would leave destitute the women they promised to love and serve. Israel was struggling spiritually, financially, and socially. And at the same time, the Persians seemed to be going from strength to strength. All of this led to some existential questions. Where is the God of justice? They look around, and it's the Persians who have power, food, and money. Where's God's love for them? Why is it the so-called wicked, those who don't fear God, who are having all the success? What is the point of being faithful if it's not getting me anything? It all seems meaningless. How is God's serving God benefit them? Look again at this conversation in verses 13 through 15. The Lord says, "You've spoken arrogantly against me, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God, it's meaningless to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed or happy. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." Do you hear their disillusionment? Can you feel the deconstruction of their faith? Don't you hear their story? "I've tried worshiping God," they say. "I went about mournfully, doing all the stuff God asked me to do. Do you know what I got for my trouble? Nothing." Meanwhile, the evildoers, the Persians, they're blessed, they're happy. Every day they tempt God's wrath, they live however they want, and God doesn't do a thing about it. Is he even there? And if he is there any justice in him? "I diligently and dutifully tried to follow God's law while they go about doing whatever they like, and the only difference that I can see between us is I'm poor, sad, and bored while they're happy. What's the point? It's all meaningless." That, Grace Church, if it's not deconstruction, is the beginning of a deep illusionment with God. Faithfulness has become a burden. The grass is starting to look greener on the other side. Malachi is describing a people who have lost faith. And let's be honest, it's hard to blame them. Given the same circumstances, we'd likely feel the same. Or maybe I should say that many of us do feel the same. And that's why we see so many walking away from the church. Our contexts are different, but we know what it's like to be disappointed with religious leaders. Just look at the recent headlines in the news. We've seen the spiritual vitality of a previous generation fizzle out. We know what it's like to no longer be the moral majority. We burn that bridge. We know what it's like to have lost political and social power. And we've seen so many of our friends and our children leave the church to become Christians in name only, if that. Over the last 20 years, being a professing Christian has gone from being something rather ho-hum or indifferent to a source of embarrassment in many circles. The last year has had no shortage of embarrassing moments for the church. We're increasingly aware of the hatred that some have towards the church, and justifiably so in some cases. Think of the scandal in the Catholic Church, just to name one example. And there isn't time to go into all the other things that can cause angst and seed doubt among Christians, like our relationship with the environment, or science, or politics, or technology, or abortion, or sex, or gender, or ethics. Those in my parents' generation, you've looked on with despair as your children leave the faith. For those in my generation, we've seen our friends create lives devoid of any perceptible faith commitments, and for the most part, be happy. My point is this: while it's become increasingly difficult to hold Christian convictions in Western culture, and it has, we've seen those who have left the church be welcomed with open arms by the world. More to the point, we see that those who have never been a part of the church are just as or more happy, prosperous, and socially accepted than we are. The celebrity examples of those walking away from the faith are just the tip of the iceberg, and they represent thousands of Christians who are facing disillusionment with the faith in much the same way as Malachi's audience. But it's important to note that these temptations are not new, and Malachi isn't the only person in Scripture to address them. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes, and Asaph wrote brilliant psalms throughout the Psalter. He writes, "God certainly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there's no pains in their death." And he goes on to say that they basically die fat and happy. In Job 21, Job questions why those who reject God die prosperous. Why do they get to escape judgment? Where's the justice in that? Likewise, Jeremiah 12, he confronts God saying, "You're always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And how many times have we heard sort of the inverse of these laments? "God, why are you punishing the righteous?" Or how often do we hear followers of God in the Bible lament that they're suffering in their righteousness? The Bible doesn't shy away from questions of justice. But what's the answer? How do we make sense of this disillusionment on the part of Israel? Let me make a few points. First, let's remember where we are in the book of Malachi. The book is divided into a series of five discourses with an appendix that follows sort of the similar pattern. God speaks, the people question, and then God has his final say. He answers them. So God says, "I love you." And the people say, "Oh, really? How have you loved us?" Then God says, "You're still here, aren't you? I chose you and kept you while Edom, that nation that joined the Babylonians when they attacked you, they're gone." The others are sort of proceed in the same manner through all these discourses. And in each one, Malachi is trying to reframe their vision of God and call them back to covenant faithfulness. Because a false view or a false approach to God is ultimately leading them astray in all of these different areas. So in other words, the disillusioned are already on shaky ground spiritually. You can even see it in their description of their service to God. Look at verse 14. It says, "What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" This is hardly vibrant spirituality. This isn't service motivated by love. This isn't a spirituality of gratitude. This is the behavior of someone trying to get something from God by doing the right things. They're disillusioned in part because they've been approaching God in entirely the wrong way. Their faith is more duty than delight. They came to God with the expectation that he would make them prosperous and happy, that God would deliver them from the Persians and bring about all these great promises of the prophets. They serve God not because of who he is or what he's done. They serve God to get something else: success, security, freedom. And God is never inclined to reward our service by giving us idols. Second, we know from the ground that we've covered so far that they haven't actually been serving God that well. Both the people and the priests have failed to honor God as God. There isn't any fear of God in them. They go through the motions, but there's really no love, no reverence, no acknowledgement of who God is or what he's done for them. Okay, third, they failed to do a solid self-examination. They say they've served God mournfully, and in chapter 2, there's mention of weeping at God's altar. So externally, it looks like they're faithful in their pursuit of God. But when they're confronted with their sins, when Malachi tries to open their eyes to the ways they've been treating God with contempt, they're completely blind. They have no vision for God's goodness and no perspective on their sin. God says, "You've been treating me contemptibly." And they're, "How? I don't see how I've been doing any of that." Finally, we can see that what they're longing for is to be free from God. Deep down, they wanted freedom from obedience to God. That's why they weren't giving their whole tithe. That's why they weren't giving their best animals. That's why the men were divorcing their wives and marrying Persian women, because they wanted security, wealth, and power apart from God. They're unhappy in their service to God, and those on the outside look happy. The arrogant are blessed or happy. Evildoers prosper. What's more, the evildoers put God to the test and they get away with it. This description is straight up jealousy. The grass looks greener on the other side. Life looks easier on that side. Their faith in God has become a source of pity and not a source of pride. So while they have real and important questions like, where is the God of justice, and it seems vain to serve the Lord, it's nonetheless true that some of those questions are being fed by internal struggles about the way that they're living and about the way that others are living. And it isn't uncommon for those who pursue God as a means to an end, right? They pursue God because they want a particular life, but they aren't getting it, generally become apathetic or wrestle with doubts, leading to the abandonment of faith altogether. If you use God as a means to an end, he's going to deny you that end. And then you're going to be disappointed in God. But really, you never approached him right in the first place. God refuses to be worshipped and served as anyone other than who he is. And that can be troubling for us who want God to fit in our box or serve our purposes. In verse 16, Malachi introduces us to another group, a group that has been missing up to this point. It's the faithful remnant. Look at verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord." This is the first time we've met this group. They talked together. They talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Hiding in the wings has been those who feared the Lord. In response to those who have concluded that following God is futile, perhaps in response to everything that Malachi has said so far, they meet together. We don't have insight into what they said. Malachi doesn't record that. And that seems less important to Malachi than the fact that they feared God and met together in response to these things. Whatever was said or prayed, God listened to them and heard. Deconversion, apathy, disillusionment, contempt for God, poor pastoral leadership, injustices in our community are community problems, and they need to be addressed as a community. Those who feared God met together. Those who fear the Lord should be gathering over these things. Not to dismiss, but to deliberate and repent where necessary, and to begin again in the knowledge and confidence of God's grace. In the second part of verse 16, Malachi says that a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. The question of his presence is sort of up in the air, but I'm going to say it's God's presence, and God's presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And this is a curious sentence. What is happening here? What's being talked about? In the ancient world, a monarch would often have a book where they'd write down information on those who were of service to the king. You have an example of this in the book of Esther. The king wrote down that Mordecai helped save his life, and when he couldn't sleep, and he just had someone read the scroll, and he went and had Mordecai honored. The scroll was a way of a monarch ensuring that they did good to those who had been faithful. It's a way of remembering. In Scripture, God said to have a scroll where every good and evil deed is recorded on every person who ever lived. In Revelation 21, it says that God will raise everyone from the dead and then review their life by looking at the scroll. The scroll here and the promises in the verses following are evidence that evil will not go unpunished and that faithfulness will not go unrewarded. That's what's being alluded here. Justice will win in the end. It's a historical inevitability grounded in the character of God. If God is just and some people escape justice in this life, there must be a future justice, a future judgment. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. If he does not punish injustice immediately, that's his prerogative. It's part of his long-suffering nature. We may lament that we have to bear God's long-suffering nature because we're the victims of injustice at times, but we've also been the beneficiaries of God's patience too. If God punished sin the moment it happened, humanity's story would have ended in Genesis 3. God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve, not because he's some dotard or a pushover. Rather, he gives us space for repentance. In the short term, people will think that God's failure to act is a sign that he doesn't exist, or that fearing God is done in vain. And that short term, in divine terms, could be 100 years. It could be 400 years, like the people who were in slavery in Egypt. But that isn't the case. Rather, this space is a sign of God's generous character. It's a sign of God's love for his enemies. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession, those who met together. I'll spare them, just as a father has compassion, spares a son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So God will act. Judgment is coming, but those who fear God and remain steadfast won't find a harsh judge. Instead, they'll find, in Calvin's words, an indulgent father. Those who have loved God and borne with patience his long-suffering nature, who have kept the faith, even in the face of injustice, they'll find that they are his treasured possession. They'll be greeted with compassion. The same promise isn't offered to the wicked. God promises that on that day when judgment finally arrives, we'll see that worship wasn't done in vain. What looked foolish at the moment will be seen as wisdom itself. In the meantime, between now and that final judgment, we have the witness of the cross. At the foot of the cross is one of the answers to our disillusionment. It's an answer to the question whether we live in a just universe or if God even cares. On the cross, love and justice meet. There we see the seriousness of our sin. God himself, Jesus Christ, bore the sins of those who put their faith in him. God didn't just ignore sin. Sometimes I think that that's what we feel like is happening. No, he forgave it on the cross, and that means he bore the weight and the responsibility of the wrongs that we have committed. The cost of that sin was so serious that Christ, the perfect Son of God, had to die. He bore our curse on the cross. The good news of that message is well stated by Paul. If God will not spare his own son but gave him up for us, we can be certain that he'll keep all his other promises to us. If he went that far to save us and deal with sin, nothing is preventing him from going all the way. We can be sure that he loves us, even when, at the moment, it doesn't feel that way. But the cross is also a warning. This is the cost of sin. Either Christ bears it for us or we bear it for ourselves. If God did not spare his own son in delivering his own people, we can be certain that he won't let other sins go unpunished. The cross assures us that God is both loving and just. At the foot of the cross, we can see that God's patience with us and his discipline aren't meaningless, but a gracious invitation to repentance and life with him. If you're disillusioned today, if you feel that you're losing your faith, I understand. It's important that we explore our doubts. And that means listening to voices like Malachi's. He gently but firmly asks us to open our eyes to God's love and his justice. It's an invitation to look upon the cross. He calls us to faithfulness, even as he recognizes that we have imperfect leaders and that we have an imperfect church. Confronted with the world's injustices, God's people have often looked forward to the day when God sets everything right, when justice reigns and those who have quite literally got away with murder will face judgment. In the meantime, we have the judgment of the cross. And there, God writes a promise in blood that the world will be and is a just place. Here's a beginning to an answer to our disillusionment. The cross doesn't coddle us with easy answers, but the answers it gives are trustworthy. Following God isn't done in vain. Your faith isn't in vain. Malachi asks us to seek God on his terms and for his own sake. And the cross assures us that when we do, we will find in God precisely the person that we need. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us the witness of the cross. In many ways, we have eyes that are more open than the people of Malachi's day. We have a down payment on your love and your justice. Lord, help us to confront our doubts in community, to not shy away from our disillusionment or to run away from the church, but to reevaluate our life in the light of the gospel. Give us eyes that see clearly your goodness and the places where we have fallen short and compromised and have fooled ourselves. Lord, be among us by your Spirit and renew us into the image of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of love and justice. And we look forward to the day when those things are fully realized. In the meantime, help us to be as long-suffering as you are, out of love for our neighbor, and even for love of our enemy. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
As a philosopher, I kind of feel like I have a PhD in exploring my doubts. And one thing that has continued to speak to me in the midst of the strength of this doubt has been, it is God's kindness that keeps bringing me back to repentance. And it's that down payment of love that has yet to be realized. In many ways, I've never been able to walk away from that. Let's continue on in our song of response. This is a song that I think is going to be new to us, but I think it speaks well to the message that we hear in Malachi. If you have audio and if you can sing along, please join us.